do want to let you know about this ministry that we have called Crossroad Preschool. It is a ministry that was a legacy in this building, this church, Augustana Lutheran Church, who used to meet here. We adopted this ministry, and we really do believe in it. We think it's great. It is a way that we want to bless this city and leave this city better than we found it. And so Crossroad Preschool, that's Katie there, and she's the director of the Crossroad Preschool. You could try to say her last name, but everybody just goes with Katie K, because that's as good as you're ever going to get. Few things to let you know about this, Crossroad Preschool. First of all, I believe in this. My kid went to it back when Calvin was, when he's about a middle schooler or so, we sent him. And just kidding. No. When he was four, he went to this preschool in this building right here. And when Augustana ran it, and it was just a great environment for him to be able to. I just want to give you some possible ways. This is a ministry of hope, and it's a ministry that we can bless the community. We'd love to have you think about giving of your time. There's volunteer opportunities. You could come and just read to the kids. You could be help with some administrative tasks or things of that nature. You could also give of your treasure. They have a couple different ways. On their website, which I'll show you in just a second, there's a wish list of things that they would like to do and incorporate into the classroom with the kids, as well as scholarship for parents. We want to be a blessing to this community, and some of that are very economically challenged. From what I know, we've never turned down a kid, right? We do not turn down anyone if they can't afford it. And so those dollars have to come from somewhere. And so if that'd be something you'd love to do, we'd love to do it too. And then give your ticker, give your heart. We'd love to have you pray for these kids. One of the things that got me through those dark days of working on this building was those wonderful preschool kids over there. And I got a chance to see them. And it's like, oh, okay, we're doing this for some reason. I don't know what it is right now, but it's, and to pray for those kids, to share your lives with them, pray for Katie and all that. And if you want any more information about Crossroad, no S, go to our website, Crossroad, no S, preschool, because I was looking for it yesterday. I couldn't find it because I put an S on it, crossroadpreschool.com, and we'd love to have you be a part of that great ministry we have. There's a show on the tele, called How It's Made. And for the first time in the Tricolor's history, we got cable about 2.5 years ago. There's actually like good stuff on TV now, not just the normal stuff. And so one of the things I got addicted to is this show, How It's Made. If nothing else is on, I can watch how stuff is made. And sometimes you don't want to know, right? Case in point, hot dogs. Hot dogs start out... Oh, no. It's going to get worse. Just hang with there for a second. That's just meat, folks. Don't worry about that yet. That's meat. So it's the trailings, the trimmings. That's kind of a scary word. I mean, I'm thinking like the tail of the cow. Is that a trimming? But trimmings, those have worked in there. Yes. The trimmings are just different parts of both pork, chicken, and beef. That all kind of get mixed together. They get ground up. Then they add to this. They add water, starch, corn syrup, and mustard. Are you ready for this now? And they just keep grinding it and going after it until they get, I kid you not, this. Right? That's a hot dog. And then they got these cellulose casings where if you watch this video, it's incredible how fast these things go. They just fill them up and there you go. They're all filled in there. And the next thing you have is that. Yeah. Now, if I had showed that first, probably nobody would have a problem, right? People would think, that's great. I love hot dogs. And now you saw the other part, it's like, ooh. And I think in a lot of ways, that's what the Christian life for a lot of us is. I don't want to know the goo. I just want it to work. And so today, for those of you who just want to eat the hot dog, so here's the message. Follow Jesus. For those of you who want to know how it's made, there's about a 45-minute message coming about that. And it is awesome. I am loaded for bear today. I kept yelling yesterday preparing for this. Ooh! My kid's like, Calvin's like, what's wrong? No, it's this passage. It's just so good. So if you got a Bible, if you open it up to Galatians chapter 2, we are in a series right now in the book of Galatians. My hair's getting lit on fire, and if nobody else is going to enjoy this, that's totally fine with me, because I am. This is so fun. What we said about the book of Galatians, if you remember, it's basically three parts, three stories within the book. Paul's recounting his story. Then he's going to spend time from, it starts right about now. In fact, we're kind of in the bridge this week and last week of telling this story of Scripture, how redemption actually works. That's going to take us right up through beginning of part of chapter 5. Whoops, take us here another 10 weeks or so, or more than that, to get through all of that. And then lastly, it's how does that then practically, extremely practically, work with us? And so today we are going to look at the very heart of the gospel and how it is made. Let me just remind you, because it's actually a three-part message that is on one section of Scripture. Verses chapter 2, 11 through 21 is really one piece, but we divide it into three, and I'll be honest with you, you should probably divide it about five. But I want to walk you through what happened. First, we started off with Peter and the way he was responding to people who are criticizing him, and it forced him to do something that sparks everything that Paul's going to talk about here in the remainder of chapter 2. Here we go. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, one of Paul's other leaders, even he was led astray and no longer was eating with Gentiles. They split into different parts. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, why that was a big deal. And he says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, it's not just table manners here. It's not just favoritism. It's actually something's askew of the message of the gospel when you do that, Peter. I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. And not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And we talked about this a couple weeks back. And what Peter was doing was denying some of the truths of the gospel. Let me get there by going through this second part. I think I can get there just as simply and kind of catch up. Talking about, there's a problem here, Peter, if you do this with the story. You're not hearing the story correctly. And it just had two verses, verses 15 and 16. It says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, we being Jews, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, we may be saved, we may be called the people of God, we may be made right with God, made righteous by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And we said here, basically what Paul's doing, he's beginning to do, and he's going to continue to do it now for a long time. He's talking about the story of Scripture. How does it work together? And why does it matter that you get it right? And we talked about three different storylines. The first storyline, all of these are going to involve this: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But they have a different way of looking at it. Storyline number one was the Jewish people who rejected Jesus. When Jesus came on the scene, they said, you're not the Messiah. Why would they do that? And we looked at this storyline. It looks something like this, where the flood comes in. You have creation, you have fall. Then the flood comes in. Nations start. But a special nation comes in Genesis chapter 12 by a guy by the name of Abraham and his kin. They get enslaved. They become very numerous. They get enslaved. And ultimately, Moses leads them out. We see that in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and he gives them the law, which is the way that they're supposed to act, the way that they're supposed to be culturally. And I'll talk about that today as well, what this law thing was. They were promised nation, a community where they could be a people, and land, and then they disobeyed God, and they were put into exile. And the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what they believed that redemption and restoration meant was that Messiah was going to come and bring them back to the promise of Abraham, bring them back to the land and the nation and being a nation again, because right now they're scattered all over the place. So they rejected Jesus. They believed that Israel was God's treasured nation, and every other nation, the only hope for them was that they would join Israel In other words, we used an analogy that because of the fall, it's like that Titanic. Everybody's in trouble, but the only lifeboat was Israel and following the law. So you had to join Israel. And if you didn't want to do that, then you're done. Okay, that's storyline number one. Storyline number two is similar. And these are the people that came into Galatia and were giving Paul such a hard time. These were the Judaizers. These are the people who said, no, we actually do believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but we also believe that you do need to become a Jew. You do need to observe the law. You do need to follow that train of path. Jesus is not enough for salvation. Jesus is not enough to make you right with God. You've also got to join this pathway. You've got to get in the lifeboat, which is Israel, which is the law. Okay? And Paul says, if you do that, and it manifests itself even out if you just don't eat with Gentiles, because that's part of what the law states, you're missing the gospel. This is not just a minor problem. Paul is livid in Galatians. And he says there's another storyline. And let's go back and look at the storyline. We're going to agree with you on creation and fall and flood and nations. But we're not going to agree with you on Abraham because he was a physical descendant of Abraham. Even though, of course, he was, because he's the only guy. But they believe that he became right with God because he believed. Genesis 15:6. Paul makes a big deal about that all over the place. We're going to see that in later on as we come in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Then there actually is a true Israel, but Israel is not just because you're born. It's those who've decided by faith to trust the promise of God. Ultimately, you could say, and it sounds weird to say, they trusted Jesus. But you're like, well, they didn't even know Jesus. Right. There was no four spiritual laws. They didn't get all that stuff. But they ultimately did trust in a God who they didn't completely understand the rest of the story. And when Moses comes along, Paul has a very different understanding of what the law is. And so the law is not a guide for us to get us right with God. The law actually does something, and it condemns us as a sinner in need of a Savior. And there's no difference between the nation of Israel and the other nations except, and this is huge, Paul makes a big deal about this in Galatians and in Hebrews, and he does a little bit in Romans, that it's a big deal that they get the very words of God. They get this whole history, which if anybody should have seen that we need a Savior, if anybody should have come running up to Jesus and said, we need you, it would have been Israel. That's Paul's point. Okay, with that said, let's get after it for today. That kind of catches you up to speed, and we're really just going after this. Let me read it through, and then we're going to look at this one out of four chunks at a time. All right, so today we're going to talk about the very heart of the gospel. Today we're going to talk about how that hot dog is made. And it's really important. This is really important. So for some of you who don't like to think theologically, you like to think practically, I'll get there at the end, because everything matters on how the hot dog is made. Tweet that. Let me read through I think we have five verses today. Let me read through that. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. We should just take another offering just after reading that. Ushers, come forward. No, that is awesome. Okay, I know, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. It's really exciting. So let's talk about this. I want to ask four questions of this passage and kind of walk through the passage one chunk at a time. First, let's take the first two verses. And he asks a question that is a really bizarre question. Does Jesus promote sin? I vote no. But it's a strange question. And he asks it here in Galatians 2, 17 and 18. He says, if I seek to be justified, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does Christ promote sin? And then he says the phrase, absolutely not. It's a Greek word. I'll give you the Greek phrase. It's me gnoito. I just swore at you. It basically is, I love the way there's a down south version of the Bible called the cotton patch version. So they're the little hick, you know. I'm northern hick, so I can say that. But the cotton patch version, and with how they answer whenever it says me gnoito, they translate it, hell no. That's actually a very good translation. It can't be strong enough. God forbid, I think the King Jimmy says version of the Bible. And there's, you know, it's just as strong as you can. Like, no, right? And then he says, if I build where I destroy it, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Okay, here's the tricky thing about this passage. Nobody really knows what they mean. They are very complicated. And a lot of times when we don't know what passages mean and we take a different interpretation, something's at stake. This is kind of encouraging because I'm going to walk you through the different things and there's really nothing at stake. So we're going to be fine. So we're going to go different ways, but we're all going to end up at the same spot. Look at the first thing is you have is, who's the we? Who's the we in verse 17? If while we seek to be justified. So, not to get too complicated here, and this is not where I want to spend most of my time, so I got to boogie through this. Is the we continuing to talk to... See the quote there in verse 17? Is he still in conversation with Peter? And again, the quote is just an interpretive thing. We don't know if the quotes are really there or not. So is he still talking to Peter? Or is he kind of saying, I was talking to Corn, I said this and this and this, and then now I'm talking to y'all. You know what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? So we're not sure. So if it's the first one where it's this conversation still going on with Peter, the we then most likely is Jews, right? And the concept there, the way you'd interpret this then would say, is if while we seek to be justified as Jews, if we look to Jews and we're saying the law doesn't satisfy you, that we actually become sinners. And remember that phrase? That goes back up to those who would hold this. That goes back to, up to, we're like Gentile sinners. If we're like them, does that actually mean then following Jesus really makes all of this kind of sinful? Because we're like them. That's the way you'd do it the first way. The second way. Is he talking about all people? All right? So in other words, he's saying, as we're following Jesus, it becomes evident that we're sinners. Does that mean that Jesus is a fan of sin? Because no one is justified by following the law. He just got done saying that. And therefore, your behavior on judgment day, if you're a follower of Jesus, as far as it's concerned with your relationship with God, does not matter. You heard me right. It does not matter as far as relationship with God is concerned. There are other things where, of course, it's concerned. We've just been talking about that in the book of Galatians. And this is where Paul was often labeled, wherever he preached the gospel, to people that they said, dude, don't you even believe in any rules whatsoever? And he deals with this in the book of Romans. He says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. That's a nice way of saying, let those people just go to hell. I mean, that's what he said, right? And he's saying, you don't get the gospel if you get that. But if you preach the gospel and you fully understand it, it's a possible thing you could say is, oh, then I don't have to follow God. And it's like, well, you're going to see that that doesn't make any sense here when by the time we're done with today. That could be the possibility. What supports that? Well, verse 18, he's kind of explaining it. The problem is, who's the I? If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Again, without getting too technical here, there's three possibilities. Is he talking about Peter here? Or he's saying, Peter, you moron, why did you rebuild this social gap between Jew and Gentiles? And you rebuilt it, you big sinner. That could be one possibility. Another possibility is this could be Paul as the persecutor of the church. If I rebuild the church and the gospel that I destroyed, I show how much of a sinner I was. Okay? Or it could possibly be everybody who's ever trusted Jesus Christ. And if you took that, the first one, if you took the we to be all believers, that Paul's kind of backing up now and he's talking more globally, because he's certainly going to do that in verse 19. No question about it. He's going to back up a little bit, give a little more global answer. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. In other words, If I actually go after and I follow Jesus and I trust in the grace of Christ and Him alone for the salvation and everything, and I see myself as a sinner, I prove that I'm the problem, not Jesus. He doesn't promote sin. Okay? I am not sure. I don't think it really matters a ton. I would vote we and this one, but if you want to do something else and you're really strong about it and you put a gun to my head, even a rubber band gun, I'll change my mind. I'm okay. I don't think it really makes a whole lot of difference. Because what matters and what I want to get to is the very heart of the gospel. What is the very heart of the gospel? And here he's going to land on it. So any one of those three things, what I'm about to say would still make sense. So even though people differ on those viewpoints, it still is about where this goes. And he says this phrase. This phrase is money. Galatians 2:19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now, I'm going to let Paul explain what he means there in verse 20. Because he's going to explain verse 19 with verse 20. Real clear. But let me do something this morning to get you caught up to speed. Especially if you're relatively new to the Bible. And even if you're not, this is maybe new to you. I want to give you, when the Bible uses the phrase, the law, there are at least seven things that they could mean. And sometimes it's multiple of them. Like I think in this case, he's talking about a couple things. Okay? So let me just walk you through. They're in your insert. You can follow along there if you want. You don't have to jot any of this down. I put pretty extensive notes there. I'm sorry about the small size there. And as I've gotten older, I've realized my arms aren't long enough to get them where I can read that. But it's all online too, and you can blow it up as well. Seven things. Seven things about the law. Ways that this phrase is used in Scripture. Okay? So let's start off. First of all, to make Israel as a nation, to separate them from all the other peoples of the earth, there were some ceremonial things, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, how to grow crops, how to let their hair grow, those things, often called civil laws, right? There were civil things about it. And this is exactly what Paul's getting at here. This is what sparked it. Not eating with Gentiles, right? That's under that civil and ceremonial. But he also is indicating some of this. Second thing, it's its covenantal purpose. And he's going to bring this up. We know he's going to be talking about this because he's going to bring this up in chapter 3. What it means here is, by following the law, by following the moral code of the law. Okay, so there's a moral code. You know it's just by 10 commandments, right? Do not kill, do not have adultery, do not, you know, there's a whole bunch of those. All those moral code things, and you follow us. And it was a means of either obtaining or maintaining the Abrahamic promise of land, blessings, and life. And you can see I've got some quotes here where you could look at that, how that was. And it was also a means to regain the inheritance if it was lost. Okay, and Paul makes a big deal about that in Romans 10. So first one's kind of national stuff. Second one is it forces this relationship, a covenant with God, and you can get a relationship with it. Paul's argument's going to be, though, the bummer on that is you can't do it. You can't do the law. This covenant, yes, it's a covenant, but guess what? You break it every day, 1,000 times. Good luck with that. Third thing, clarity. It clearly defines sin. Paul says in Romans 3, he says, Romans 7, I didn't know what coveting was until the Bible said, don't covet. It clearly defines what sin is. Fourth thing, I'd use C, so this is the one I looked in at the source. This is kind of weird, but I could find, maybe get a better one. And this is the one that kept me awake at night for about 2 years. I'm not kidding you. Because if you really believe the New Testament that there's a break with law, it's now under gospel, then what's the point of the Old Testament? And how in the world can the psalmist say in Psalm 19 and in 119, God, I delight in your ways. There's life in them. You can't quote that and believe that if you believe the New Testament that says no, because they didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. So what's the value of the Old Testament? And the big thing here is the joy and the beauty and the wonder of knowing the ways of God. That God shows his ways. And these are his ways. And it's not obtaining anything. I'm not getting anything from it. It's just saying, here's the ways of God. And I get to walk in them. joy or, I don't know better, shows the ways of God. It's probably better, but it doesn't start with a C. So I went all Southern Baptist here and used C's. Accumulation. Yeah, I know, I did it again. In other words here, it says it in Galatians 3, we're going to see it, and it also says in Romans that the law was added. Why? So that transgressions would increase. What? It's one of the things that God did, is when he brings in the law with Moses, now there's actually more sin on the planet. But the fact that there is a law, people now say, I want to break it. Right? I remember once camping as a high schooler, wasn't at all a follower of Jesus. We looked at the 21 rules at the campground, and we made it a thing that we were going to break all 21 rules. It was very difficult to get our pet off a leash, because we didn't have one, but we figured out something. We broke every rule at the state park. Because, why? Because I have to. 55? I don't think so. 56, booyah, you know? I have to break it. There's just something with it. And that's what else. Then it does this. This was Luther's big thing. In Galatians, we're going to see at 3, that actually what the law then becomes is a tutor or a person that actually coaches you that you're done. You need a savior. The law will point that to you and say, sinner, 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 sinner. And then it will coach you saying, savior, 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 go to him. And the last thing, 7, is the cost. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, you look in the book of Hebrews, is foreshadowing about Jesus. Because the minute Jesus dies on the cross, what happens to the temple curtain? Whack, ripped in two. It's over. Temple now is just the pregame to the real thing. It didn't actually do anything. It was just showing what would happen with Jesus. Now, Paul's talking about law in a lot of different ways, and you have to use kind of which one of these, and he's at least using the first two in this conversation he's having here. So when he says, I'm going to die to the law, he's not referring to, oh, God's ways don't matter anymore. But they don't matter anymore in the sense that they don't condemn anymore. We'll get there in just a minute, okay? For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. All right, you ready for this now? How's the hot dog made now? How does that happen? How did I die to the law? For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Believe me, that phrase right there, that's money. But he's going to explain it now. Any good navigators here? Any good navigators? There you go. They're all sitting together. I'll just talk to you guys the rest of the time. You guys are great. APAC, right? Galatians 2:20, baby. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. This is the second verse of the Navigator topical memory system. I was handed this dog and memorized all, what is that, 5 times 60 verses or 60 packs. This was huge. I probably memorized this 6 months into my Christian experience and saw that as a really strange phrase. I've been crucified with Christ. That's just a funny thing to say. That's a strange thing to say for a living guy to say that, right? Because he's alive. So what's he getting at? And what he's getting at is the key to your Christian life. I am not kidding you. What he's getting at is the key to overcoming sin. And I'm not kidding you. What he's talking about here is where everything comes from. So, let's talk about how it's made. 4 things, and then we'll go into the depth of it. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. That's part of it. I don't live any longer. Christ now lives in me. And now in the life that I live right now, I live simply by faith. All right? Now, I'm going to spend some time on an analogy. Every analogy breaks down, okay? That's the point. Analogies are not the thing. A map is not the thing. A map is just a map. If it were the real thing, you just walk around with the earth and figure it out. You can't do that, so you have a map. So don't push the analogy further than it is. Paul actually uses this analogy, and I want to get underneath, and I want to watch the goo, and I want to watch it getting poured into the casings. And then I want to eat that chili dog. So just hang with me. We'll eat the chili dog here at the end. But here in the beginning, we're just going to look at how it's made. The vegetarians are going, this is great. I love being a vegetarian today because I just saw that goo. And so I could have. You want to know what makes tofu? Anyway, I'm not going to go. Okay, now. You're gonna file taxes here in a little bit. If you haven't already, you're going to file taxes. And you're going to put your name in there, and then you're going to come to this, a series of five boxes. The five boxes are your marital status, or your status, and not necessarily marital necessarily, but it shows your status for filing, right? It says filing status. Single, married, filed jointly, married, filing separately, head of household, and widow, qualifying widower, or widower, widower. If you were short, you'd be a widow, widow. You guys didn't pay anything to be in here, so shut up, all right? That's just the way it is, all right? So, so, what good jokes, pay money, go downtown, go to a comedy club. So we got five categories. I want to talk about the first two in this, in an analogy, and then I want to talk about the last three later. So just hang on, I'm going to use this analogy the rest of this talk, all right? Here we go. Let's talk about the first one. If you file single, what does this mean? This means this. Every person on the planet has started, since the fall of Adam, we have all started with a covenantal relationship with God. And this relationship is based on one thing. There's me, and then there's God. And what's the covenant between us, or what holds us together, is law. Now, you might be saying, whoa, wait a minute there, big dog. The law did not come in until Moses. But if you go back to Romans 1, Paul talks about people who don't have the law, and he calls it the ordinance of God. Call it your conscience if you want. Everybody knows, he says. Everybody knows. I don't have to explain anything. Now, the Jewish people got the law, so they really got it, but everybody else has this. So from the time of Adam, going on, and if you don't believe me, here's the deal. Let me tell you. What's the only law written in the Bible? For quite a while, right? Don't eat from the tree. They fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 4, they have two kids, Cain and Abel. And Cain wants to kill Abel. And God says, don't do it. Why? Because it's sin to kill your brother. Whoa, wait a minute, God. You didn't write a law on that. You know it's not okay to kill your brother. You just know that, right? I used to use that when I only had five rules when I was a teacher. And then people would, and I one of them was, be respectful of everything. So it's just kind of like catch all. Well, you didn't say this. Oh, yes, I did. Look at number five, catch all. Be respectful of everything, which I define as needing respectful. Therefore, I own it. So they knew. They knew you shouldn't kill your brother. So there's this law. And that's what defines me in my relationship with God. Law. We're all naturally born this way. We think, therefore, we need to justify ourselves. We think, therefore, we have to do more good than bad. This is where people get this. And that's where religions are born, and how to better myself so that I'll have an okay relationship with the deity. Pagan religions are all about appeasing the deity for things that we did wrong. And therefore, my own deeds and that kind of a deal will get me right with God. And you're going to be judged on those deeds. And that's just the law of the universe. Everybody believes this. Karma, whatever you want to call it. This is it. And that's what it's like outside of Jesus. And you're walking through life and you realize someday it hits you. I'm a sinner, and if I'm really honest with myself, God, there's no way you should accept me. This was Luther. Luther realized that the worst news in the world was that God was actually just. That is not good news. That's terrible news. Therefore, he's going to be just with me, which is even worse news. That's your filing status as single. And one day along there, and we'll get into this, and it's rich. One day along there, Jesus Christ comes, and he asks you to marry him. Now, please, just an analogy, okay? It's not erotic. It is definitely covenantal, though, okay? There's the same thing that happens in a covenant of a marriage. Think of it that way. And Jesus Christ comes along and he marries you. I'm sorry, I had a passage here. Ephesians to all of us lived among them at one time. This is our sin, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, because you will never measure up to God's law. Never. Ever. You'll always fall short. Second status is married now. Me and Jesus, we get a covenantal relationship and we get married. This is based, if you want to look at where this comes from, Paul actually uses this analogy in Romans 7, 1 to 6. It's really incredible. But now there's a relationship that happens and I get married to Jesus Christ. But remember that everyone in the universe has a relationship with God and it is based on law. There ain't no way out of this relationship. I have to be in this type of relationship with God until I die. It's the only way out of it. So what happens? I die. Covenantally, I'm married with Jesus. And I die because he died. When he dies, he is under the law to die. Right? Galatians 4:4. We'll see this when it comes. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. And here it is. Born under law. To redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Okay? Huge passage. This is how it's actually made. I get covenantally joined to Jesus, and he dies. Therefore, we die as a covenant. Our relationship is now dead, in the sense that towards God as following this law, we die. Christ dies. What happens at the cross is this. A man, the only person who ever existed, who 100% followed the law. So he's covenantally okay with God because he's born in this planet where we're under law and he follows it. No one else can, but Jesus does. The second thing he does, that's the first thing. Second thing he does, though, is he dies and takes the punishment of the marriage partner. Many of you are jabbing your spouse right now. I do it all the time. I take the punishment of my marriage partner all the time, right? But that's what happens. Let me tell you this. When you stand before God the Father on Judgment Day, you will not stand alone. You will stand with Jesus. As one entity, you will be judged. And Jesus will look at one partner the Father will look at me and say, guilty, completely. And he'll look at Jesus and say, but paid in full. And then he'll look at Jesus and say, completely righteous. So he'll look at me and say, you get the benefit of it. That is what we call in the Iron Range, a heck of a deal. Are you kidding me? But wait, there's more. Christ dies for me, and I died with him. This is the cheesiest graphic. I couldn't find a good one. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Your sin, ladies and gentlemen, past, present, and future, as a follower of Jesus, is paid in full. Done. That's the message of the gospel. That's a beautiful message. You've already died. I'm afraid I'm going to die for my sin. Done. It's already happened. And then, guess what? Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and so am I. Now our covenant relationship between him and I in the covenant of marriage, and this is an analogy used in Scripture about Jesus, and we're called the bride of Christ, all of us, we are now alive. Right now. Not later. Now. Verb tense. I have been crucified with Christ. Have been. Done. What's today? Today, I am now, because of the death of one of the partners, which works for both of the partners and the penalty paid by that one partner which works for them. I bring nothing to the table on this, okay? No offense, neither do you. But Jesus brings everything to the table. And now there's a new relationship with God. It's not based on law anymore. Why? Completely fulfilled. What's it based on? Completely on grace. Completely. Not a little bit law. Completely on grace. Colossians 3. I challenge you, after today's message, go read Colossians 3, 1 to 17. It'll blow your mind. He talks about how to live now. And you go, that's what Christian living is? Yes, that's what Christian living is. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2. Did I put that in here? No. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That's where Jesus is. That's where I am in our covenant relationship. Sin has been paid for. It's done. That's how the hot dog's made. Jesus didn't just magically forgive your sin somehow and pay for your sin somehow, even though you're not connected. That would be weird. In fact, that isn't even really totally just. He pays for it because of your covenant union with Jesus Christ, and you've been risen with him. Listen to what my favorite English pastor says about this, Charles Spurgeon. When a man finds and knows himself to be linked with Christ, his life is altogether a new life. Crucified, then dead. Crucified, then the old life is put away. Whatever life a crucified man must be, whatever life a crucified man has, must be new life. It's not the old one. Whatever you have of life was not given you till you came into union with Christ. It is a new thing, as new as though you had been actually dead and rotted in the tomb and then had started up at the sound of the trumpet to live again. It's that real. It is all about, from beginning to end, the Christian experience is all about Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It is all about union with Christ. The two things that Jesus said for us to remember him by, the two, what we call them, some of you might call them sacraments or what's the phrase? Ordinances. The Lord's table represents Christ in us. Baptism represents us in Christ. That's why we baptize you in you, the water. You are unified with Jesus. Now, with that said, he closes off with an incredibly convicting thing. He says this. Well, wait a minute, what if I kind of want to have Jesus and a lot of grace, but a little bit of law? Because that's what they're saying. And remember what sparked this? Peter's just not eating with Gentiles. It's just a little thing, right? And Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through any kind of law, then Christ died for nothing. You're basically saying when you think you can try harder and get right with God, Jesus, your death on the cross was worthless. I didn't need it. Thank you very much. I'm my own functional savior. I can do this on my own. Let me go back to the marriage analogy, the filing. I said there's five categories. Here's the deal. I think a lot of us acknowledge that we're tied together with Jesus, but when it comes to living life, we just work really hard. And ultimately, my filing status then is, I'm married, but I'm filing jointly. Jesus, you're good, but thank you for all that. And you make up for my sin, but I'll get my own stuff good on my own. And I'm just going to file jointly. Separately, thank you. Fix that. Scratch that. Witness will disregard with the jury will disregard what the moron witness just said. Married filing separately. Thank you. Is that how you live your Christian experience? Or maybe even more so, you just kind of dabble with Jesus a little bit, and then you just way over here just saying, I guess I'm just a head of household. Or maybe even go even further away from Jesus and say, yeah, I had a relationship with Jesus, and that's okay, but now basically I'm living life as a widower. Jesus is pretty much dead to me. Tim Keller says about this passage that setting aside the grace of God, it would be like this. He says, he gives an analogy. He says, imagine that your house were burning down, but your whole family had escaped. And I said to you, let me show how much I love you. And ran into the house and died. What a tragic and pointless waste of life, you would probably think. But now imagine that your house is on fire and one of your children was still in there. And I said to you, let me show how much I love you. Ran into the flames, saved your child, but perished myself. You would think, look at how much that man loved us. If we could save ourselves, Christ's death is pointless and means nothing. If we realize we cannot save ourselves, Christ's death will mean everything to us, and we will spend the life that he has given us in joyful service of him, bringing our whole lives in the light with the gospel. So, let's get to the chili dog. A lot of theology there. A lot of how it's made. That's how the gospel works. It's beautiful. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then listen to what he says. I got to do the whole verse. Crucified with Christ, but I no longer live. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he says this, who loves me and gave himself for me. I think the Apostle Paul is blown away that Jesus Christ would love him and give himself for him. It's not like Peter saying, you know, I'm just not going to eat with you because you're kind of repulsive to me as a Gentile. Do you have any idea how repulsive we are to Jesus as sinners? We are not the good-looking girl at the dance here. We are not at all. And Jesus Christ comes up to us and doesn't just say, will you have dinner with me? He says, will you marry me? I think the Apostle Paul just blew it, a gasket at that moment, just said, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who actually loved me at my worst. I was killing Christians. I was killing his bride. And Jesus loved me. If you were to come forward to the Apostle Paul preaching today, you're lying to people asking him questions saying, Paul, you don't understand what I did. Did you kill Jesus' girl? No, I just was lying to someone about something. Oh. You got nothing. And the Son of God loved me and gave his life for me? Are you kidding me? So why does this matter? Why does it matter about union with Christ? Why does it matter to take a look at how the hot dog is made? It really does. Why? Because you will not overcome sin unless you believe this. If you try to overcome sin by saying, I'm now a Christian, therefore I should think differently, and here's the rules for Christian living, I'm going to argue with you that you're actually going backwards. That, by the way, I got an email from somebody. That's what I call religion. That's what that means. In other words, here's the rules for living. If you follow them now religiously, you're better with God. That's religion. That's how I define it. Let me just read Romans 6. I'm just going to read it. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? There's that phrase again. Hell no. Why? Because good Christians don't sin. No, it's not what he says. He says this. You died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? It's totally inconsistent with who you are. And then he uses an analogy. Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Here's what he's saying. You see that phrase, into? You were baptized into Jesus. When you are baptized, and what I mean by is a spiritual baptism, which happens at the moment you bend your knee individually and say yes to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We celebrate it later as a ceremony, but it happens at that moment. At that moment, you are actually given a new name. In some traditions, when you get baptized, they give you a new name. My name's Steve. It's not now. It's Bob. I'm Bob. I have a new name. And I like that in the Catholic tradition. They give you a new name. The guy who led me to Christ, he always went by Thomas E.A. Larson. I said, what's the two middle names? He says, I got that at my Catholic baptism, even though I don't think that's necessarily baptism. But the concept is right. Anthony was his new name. You get a new name. And the name is married. It's just like when you do a marriage ceremony, you turn them around, you say, let me introduce to you for the very first time a new covenant reality, Mr. and Mrs. That's what's going on here. You're a new person. It's not about rule following. It's about you're into Jesus. I mean, you're into Jesus too, but you're in him. Okay, keep going. If we've been united with him in his death, certainly we'll also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Right? No one's going to still struggle with lust if you shoot them in the head. They're done with lust. That's ultimately what happened to you. Even though the power still feels there, the authority's gone. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What? How do you overcome sin? Union with Jesus. It feels not true. Feeling is there, but not the reality. The reality is you're with Christ, and his power is working within you. Therefore, do not let sin. Don't let it reign in your mortal body so it obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body as sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness, as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. 6:14, underline it. Very important. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you or be your master. Why? Because you're not under law, under grace. Do you see that? The way sin no longer has mastery over you is because how the hot dog is made. You're not under this covenant relationship with God anymore under law. It's under grace. That's how you overcome sin. Enjoy your chili dog. I want to challenge you. As we close here, and I'm going to close just with everything going on, I'm just going to close this morning and invite you to hang out for a little bit. I want to challenge you this morning. Which box are you checking? Which box are you checking? For some of you, for the first time in your lives this morning, you're going to go and you're going to say, I don't want to be single anymore. I want to file jointly with Jesus. And you can make that right where you're at. It's as easy as ABC backwards. Confess you're a sinner. Believe that the Lord Jesus is who he said he was. Lord and Savior of all your sin. And then ask him into your life. Ask, make a commitment to him. Say, Jesus Christ, come in, change me. And this is your first day as married filing jointly. For a lot of us, though, theologically we're there, but we realistically live married, filing separately. And I'm talking to a lot of people in this room. And I'm going to ask you something now. When I pray, I'm going to ask you to repent of that, because it'll kill you. And you will allow sin to creep right back in and has all the strength again, because you're trying to live life outside of the benefits of being married to Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, right now, I ask, Lord God, that you would come into this room and you would change us from the very inside out, that you would make us be people who live like the Apostle Paul and just can't believe the beauty and the wonder of the gospel message, as simple as it is, that I've been crucified with Christ, but I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I pray for people this morning right here in this room who are doing business with you this morning and for the first time in their lives, not about religion, not about church, not about anybody else. They're doing business just with you. And they're changing their filing status from single to married, filing jointly. I pray, Lord God, you give them the courage to do that right where they're sitting right now. And God, for many of us, we've done that. 5, 10, 15, in my case, 31 years ago. And oh God, we go right back to yes, acknowledging we're married, but living life completely separate from you. Jesus Christ, as a church, we need you. We need you. We need to cling to you. We need to know you. We need to follow you. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, right now in this room, that people would repent and would change that checkbox to where it belongs, that we're jointly with you. We love you today, Jesus. And